just been praying about what the Lord wanted me to do and kind of what to teach. And so I was led to the book of James. And as I got into it, I just thought, well, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to find enough there. How's this going to go? But as I began to study it, the Lord just began to show me so much. But then a different problem arose because I realized that as I teach through these verses, I'm really not going to be able to convey all that the Lord showed me. You know, all that he's revealed to me. And actually, as I was thinking about that and praying about it, it's actually a good thing. Because for me, as a pastor of this fellowship, as a teacher that's hopefully sharing to you wisdom that God gives to me, it's brought me to that reminder that I am not the Lord for you. The Lord is the Lord. And so it's up to you, hopefully, to learn some things from me, right? And I can share some truth with you, but hopefully it'll just give you a desire to study the word for yourself. A desire to get to know better for yourself, to realize, well, Steve helped me some, but ultimately it has to be between me and the Lord. The Lord is the one who is going to teach me. And so I'm just excited about that. I'm excited about getting into this book and what's here. But I'm going to tell you the same thing that I tell my students at school as I teach three sections of seventh grade Bible, which is an interesting challenge, having between 16 to 18 boys and girls in seventh grade huddled around a few tables. It has been a challenge this week. It was Tuesday, and I thought, how is it not Thursday? It was a long time this week was. But what I encouraged them to do is I said, guys, this class is going to be enjoyable if you're studying the Bible on your own. If the only time you open the Bible is when you come to this class, you're not going to like it. But if you're opening the word on your own, if you're studying on the own, if you have a relationship with the Lord on your own, well, then this is just going to be a supplement. This is going to be a bonus. And so it is. It's an acquired taste that for us, if we're really to get to know the Lord, we've got to spend time with him apart from Sunday morning. We have to spend time with him in the word. And as we do, I promise you, you will find that he's always true. That he's always faithful, that he fulfills his word, that as you and I begin to just take him at his word, that we say, look at his word and say, well, it's a gentleman's agreement. That the Lord is a gentleman who honors his word. I'm going to take this word. I'm going to claim it for myself. And you're going to find that the Lord fulfills that. And so it's exciting. So hopefully, so some of those are the things that will come across as we move through this. But let's jump into this with a little bit of intro here, as I've entitled this message, Jumping into James. It's an interesting thing to note is that this may be the oldest book in the New Testament. This may be the first book written in the New Testament. And there's obviously some argument about scholars because, you know, when James wrote this, he didn't put the date at the top. It's not how it worked. But it's believed that this book was written before 50 AD. And that this book was written by which James? Because there's a lot of different Jameses in the New Testament. And the most common James that we know of is James, the brother of John. That's what we think of, you know, son of thunder. And that James was actually the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was martyred by Herod. You can read about that in the book of Acts. But that's not the James who wrote this book. The James who wrote this book is the James known as James the Just. And he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. So he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, obviously younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. But in the book of Jude was also written by another of Jesus's younger half-brothers. And so this James the Just, the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And so if you want to know more about this James, I would encourage you to go back to the book of Acts. Just read through the book of Acts, and you see that the James who's kind of making decisions for the church in Jerusalem, that's the same James who wrote this book. Now, the primary focus of this little book that James writes is faith. That's what he's focused on. He's focusing on faith. He's going to hit a lot of different issues, but fundamentally, essentially, primarily, it's a book about faith. That's what he's focusing on. Now, it is interesting because this book, it's written primarily, the original audience, as we're going to see, was to Jews who had become believers in Jesus Christ. That's who it's originally written to. And so it's got a really that kind of a flavor to it. And it's also been referred to as Proverbs of the New Testament. You know, as you read Proverbs in the New Testament, you kind of read and then it's kind of this idea and then kind of on to the next idea and then back to this idea. And that's a little bit of what's going on here. James is giving these different instructions inspired by the Spirit. But again, the focus is on faith. Now, I want to think about this. I want to warm us up to this idea of faith. So would you turn left one book to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews, looking at chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to see a little bit about faith, a reminder of what faith is. Now, obviously, faith is a huge subject, and there's a lot to study and understand. But I think verses 1 through 6 here are very helpful as a reminder, something to get our hands around regarding this subject of faith. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, who may have been the Apostle Paul, may have been someone else, wrote this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he says, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. All right, stop there for just a second. So by faith we understand that God, who always existed, made everything out of nothing. Just by the word of his power, he spoke the world into existence. And so keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that hopefully at the end of this study. I want you to think about Genesis 1 and 2 in your mind and realize how the triune God already existed and he made everything by the word of his power. He just made it all from nothing. And so that's an important point for us to kind of think about. So he moves on here and he starts going through here in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, showing how these different individuals had great faith and what it did, what that faith caused them to do. Notice verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now, I say it a lot, and I'm aware, but this is one of my favorite verses. I have a lot of favorite verses, but I love the end of verse 4 here, that this faith of Abel, it caused him to offer a better sacrifice than Cain. This faith that he had caused him to do what God asked him to do. And then what happens is, even though he was martyred for his faith, so please understand, Abel was the first martyr in the Bible. He was a true believer who was killed by someone who wasn't a believer. And then what happens is, though he's dead, he still speaks. So you and I, as we live a life of faith, as we live a life of faith that manifests itself in good works, then what happens is, even though they may kill us, our life will still speak. Our life will still echo on in other people's lives. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch is an often overlooked character because he appears in Genesis chapter 5. And so I had students already, we're just covering Genesis 1 and 2, the first, you know, kind of first official day of class. And what do they say? Mr. Westfall, do we have to read Genesis 5? He'd already looked ahead and saw that it was a genealogy and already wanted out. You could imagine my response. I'll say it wasn't my kindest moment, but I let him know in no uncertain terms that yes, we would be reading it and we would be getting something from it. And that's what we have in Genesis 5. We have this guy named Enoch who, it's amazingly, you know, it says he had these kids and it says that he walked with God for 300 years. Imagine that, having a faithful relationship with God for 300 years. He did that. And then it says that he was not, for God took him. So what happened is God just said, this is what I'm assuming God said. I don't know for sure. That God's like, you know what? This dude, Enoch, well, I'm walking with him every day. Let's just go ahead and go to take him to heaven. He didn't die. He was taken directly to heaven. And so he is a foreshadowing of the rapture, of the faithful church that escapes from this world before the tribulation period without death. So a wonderful thing. So his faith caused him to walk with God. And then how did God reward that faith? He took him without dying. And then verse 6, notice, very important, if you feel the liberty to underline in your Bible, I would underline this, I would asterisk, notice, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We're going to come back to this idea at the end of this message, but notice the author of Hebrews says something very interesting here. He says it's important to please God. The writer to Hebrews sees this as, this is what life is all about. It's pleasing God. That we were made to please God. That we have no other purpose. You have no other purpose. I have no other purpose. We have no other reason for existing except this: pleasing our Creator. That's what we're called to. And so if this is our main purpose, if this is what we're created for, if this is the meaning of life, well, how do we do it? How do we please God? By having faith, by trusting in who God is. And so when we have this faith, when we trust God for his word, we trust that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What happens? We please him. Then we please him whether we're sick or whether we're healthy, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whatever happens in our life. If we say, my only goal in this life is to please my God, and I please him by just walking in faith, by trusting him and doing the next thing, then what happens? I fulfilled my purpose. No matter what anyone else might think or say or do, it's simple. I was made to please God. And we understand that as we kind of think about Genesis 1 and 2. Because think about it. Only God existed. No one else existed. Just the triune God. And he makes all these things. Well, why would he make all these things? To please himself. Because it's for his glory. And so then we have to train our minds to say, huh. Because us in our fallen nature say this. Well, pleasing God must be arduous. And pleasing God must be difficult and hard and hateful. And if I please God, I don't get to do what I want to do. But we're looking at it all wrong. Because if we make our focus pleasing God, then what we'll find is no greater joy, no greater purpose, no greater fulfillment. Will it be hard and difficult at times? Yes, we live in a fallen world and in fallen flesh. But the fact of the matter, if we can get on board, if we can become who God created us to be, then what we're going to find is this is life. This is the abundant life. These are the things that God has been revealing to me through his word, not because I'm anything special, but because he's someone special. Because it pleases him to reveal his truth to the lowest of the low. To those who are nothing, he chooses to reveal himself. Now, if you are on your own tonight, let's say you go ahead and continue to read Hebrews chapter 11. Here's what you'll find. You're going to see that the faith of these biblical heroes always, without fail, led them to do something. It always led them to do something that's so very important for us. In other words, true faith inevitably leads to good works. That if you and I truly have faith, we're going to do something about it. We have this idea that true faith, that faith is just kind of like this theological checklist. Yes, triune God. Yes, resurrection from the dead. Check this. But it's not enough for that. The true faith always leads us to do something. And so that, as we turn back to James now, this is going to be a main theme from James. James is going to say things like, faith without works is dead. Why? Because if we truly believe something, we'll act on it. If you truly believed that you knew the six digits that would win you the lottery, you would go to the store and you would fill out those six numbers and you would purchase that ticket. But if you say, well, I have faith that these six numbers will win the lottery, and you stay at home watching TV, you don't really have faith. You don't really believe it. And so for you and I, as we grow in faith, as we get to know God better, then what's going to happen is those good works are going to come out of our lives. Now, let me go ahead and read the eight verses that we'll be studying this morning. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James writes this, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, James is a seriously minded individual. James likes to tell it like it is. And so what can happen is we can receive what James says in one of two ways. We can either receive it in a defensive manner and say, well, James is legalistic and James is getting after me. But let me just say that that's a simple defense mechanism. And what it is, the heart behind it is, I don't want to do what the Bible tells me to do. That's the heart behind it. Or we can say is, James is a person inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wants what's best for me, so I'm going to receive what James has to say. I'm going to receive it, I'm going to listen to it, and if it stabs me, if it cuts me, that's okay, because for a surgeon to heal someone, he's got to cut them. That's how it is. And so let the Lord do surgery on you, realizing that the Lord wants what's best for you. The Lord wants what's best for me. The Lord wants to conform you and me into the image of Christ. And if we're all honest, every one of us will say, we're not there yet. So please don't approach the book of James with your shield up. I don't want it to get too close to me. Instead, say, James, do your worst. Do whatever you need to do to me through the Holy Spirit, because I want whatever God has for me. Don't you and I want whatever God has for me? For you, don't you want the fullness of what he has? So let us come out of the cave. Let us not, you know, protect ourselves, pretending that we've gotten far enough, but let the word search us. Let it be that double-edged sword cutting to our heart that we might become who God wants us to be. All right, verse 1 here, we have James. We talked about who he is, right? The younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And notice how the thing about this, though, I want you to remind you about James. So I need to slow down. I get a little excited. There's an important point here that James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah during the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. It's important to remember. You know, because we can kind of just come in here and like, remember, James has a backstory. James was among those brothers who actually not only didn't believe in Jesus, but actively opposed him. There was a certain circumstance where Jesus was teaching, and so the brothers and sisters and Mary, they went to go to take Jesus and basically kind of bring him back home to try to remove him from his earthly ministry because they thought he was crazy. Oh man, I tell you what, Jesus, it's embarrassing. He thinks he's the Messiah. He's like teaching people everywhere. They went, they actively did that. And that's the time when Jesus said, well, who are my mothers and brothers and my sisters? The ones who believe in me, right? Who do the works of the Father. So there was that circumstance. There was also a circumstance in the Gospel of John, I think it's John 7, whenever they basically mocked Jesus. If you're the Messiah, why are you hanging out in Galilee? Go to Jerusalem. That's where all the people that are, you know, truly spiritual go. Why don't you go on there? And Jesus challenged him. And he says, you know, my time is not yet. But he says, you guys are of the world, so your time's whenever. You just do your own thing. So please understand that James didn't believe in his brother being the Messiah during the early ministry, but James became a believer after the resurrection. Now, there's a verse that I had often overlooked that I was reminded of when I was listening to a study by a great pastor named David Guzik, who I'd highly recommend you listening to. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 15. So would you turn to left a little bit to 1 Corinthians 15. My apologies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to give you a little bit of insight. Paul here is defending the resurrection to the Corinthian believers. See, Corinthian believers, they were a messy group. They weren't really focused on the word. They were kind of just wanting to do whatever they wanted to do and kind of show off their spiritual gifts, and they're kind of a mess. And so they began to deny the resurrection. So in this section, Paul's denying the resurrection. So I want to read verses 1 through 7, but I want you to focus on something with James here because he's going to show up. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and by which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12." And so Cephas is Peter. "And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." In other words, some of those that had witnessed, they'd already died at this point. And then here it comes to verse 7. Notice, "After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles." Let verse 7 sink in for just a minute, because think about this. Put yourself in James' sandals for just a minute. James grows up where his older half-brother, there's kind of mystery surrounding him. Right, there's kind of some stuff, and he's kind of hears the whispers about things that happened regarding Jesus' birth and kind of these wise men coming to see him. And, you know, there's all kinds of things taking place. And then let's be honest, and I don't say this to be funny, even though it's kind of funny to think about, Jesus is perfect. So you grow up and your older half-brother never does anything wrong. Absolutely never. You're hearing your whole life, why can't you be more like Jesus? That's all that you hear. And so you grow up and then your brother turns 30 and all of a sudden he starts acting like he's the Messiah. You're naturally not going to think, you're going to be like, who's this guy? I can't believe this. You're not even there when he's crucified. You're not even in the area. And so then after all of that, you start to hear rumors that your half-brother, whom you rejected, hey, people are saying he was risen from the dead. People are saying he's back. And so you're kind of wondering, wow, what is this all about? How's this going to go? And then we have verse 7 that Jesus shows up and has a sit down with James. He appears and talks to James. And can you imagine how your life would change? That this brother who you'd rejected, he's not only your brother, he is your brother, but he's also eternal God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Logos of God. He's God in human flesh, 100% God, 100% man. And then he commissions you to say, hey, I want you to follow me. I want you to be my guy. He doesn't say, well, you piece of garbage. Who's the boss now? He doesn't do that. What he says is, hey, I want you to be my guy. How much would your life change? And so it's important for us to understand, you may be in a place where you've kind of messed around in your life and you haven't really been serving, but it's not about how you start, it's how you finish. It's not about the time that James wasn't being a believer, it's when he became a believer. It wasn't about the time when he rejected Christ, it's when he began to follow Christ. So as long as there's breath in you, there's hope. There's hope that you can be who God calls you to be. And so it's a wonderful, beautiful thing here. And so as we turn back now to James 1, I want you to see how James refers to himself. He doesn't say, hey, me, the half-brother of Jesus, the guy that you should listen to because I grew up with him, because I really know. He doesn't say that. Notice what he says, a bondservant. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word bondservant, it could also be translated slave. Slave. Now, I love the picture of the bondservant. You can read about it if you want sometime in Exodus chapter 21. There's this wonderful picture in the Old Testament. If you were a Jewish person, you know, you're part of the nation of Israel, and you were in debt, you could sell yourself into slavery for 6 years. You could sell yourself into slavery to indentured servitude for 6 years to basically pay off a debt, but at the seventh year, you'd have to go free. You weren't allowed to keep a fellow Jew as an indentured servant for more than 6 years. But here's what would happen. Say you sold yourself into slavery. At the end of that 6 years, you're like, I just love my master. I don't want to leave him. I don't want to go out on my own. Then you could tell your master that you wanted to stay, and here's what he would do. He would take you to the gates of the city, the wooden gates of the city. He would call the elders of the city there, and they would put your ear against the wood, and he would put an awl, a piece of metal, through your ear. He'd pierce your ear, and that was signifying that you belonged as a servant to that master forever. That's what you could do. But notice, it was a choice. So that's what we have for James. James has become a bondservant of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, spiritually speaking, taken himself to the gates of the city and says, Lord Jesus, would you pierce my ear that I could be your servant forever? Not your servant for, you know, enough time at a men's retreat or a women's retreat. Or not your servant on a Sunday morning. Or not your servant here, but your servant for always. That's what James has done. And so what an amazing and wonderful change. But notice he says he's a bondservant of God, and that's obviously God the Father. And then he says he's also a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple things to notice here. First of all, for James to be a bondservant of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, James is saying that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are co-equals. They're co-equals. That they're equal in authority, equal in power. He equates them. He says, I'm a bondservant for both of them. Because what did Jesus say? A servant or a slave can't serve two masters. Can't have two different masters. So for him to say God the Father and God the Son, he's basically saying they're on the same team. They're co-equals, co-equal persons. And then that word Lord is very important. It's a Greek word kurios. And what it means is, it means master. It's boss. And so he's basically saying, it's a reference to Jesus' deity. So James is saying, Jesus Christ is my absolute boss. He and God the Father. There's no argument. James is not saying, well, I serve God the Father and God the Son 75% of the time. And 25% is my time. No, he says 100% of the time, I belong to them. I'm a slave to them. Now, who is he writing to here? Notice, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, so one thing I want to touch on is before I get into his greeting that I missed in my notes here is a lesson for him and how James regarded the Lord Jesus Christ here is that when you encounter the Lord Jesus will change your life. Right? We saw that he countered in there. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:7. But so if you and I find ourselves kind of slipping back toward our old life or maybe never really changing, then what's happened is we haven't encountered the Lord Jesus lately. Because if you and I encounter him, he will change our lives. He will transform us. We will be different. He has that kind of power. And so we can encounter him, please understand, moment by moment. You and I don't have to wait for Sunday morning. We don't have to wait for... You can encounter God any time of the day because you have a promise here. We're going to see it in the book of James that if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. If you say to the Lord, Lord, I want to know you better. I'm drawing near to you so you might draw near to me. Please reveal yourself to me. He's going to do that. You were created for his pleasure. And so how does he manifest that? How does that look? It's through relationship. And so please understand that Jesus promised this in John 14:23. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus promises that if we commit ourselves as bondservants to him, so I'm just going to submit to you, that he is going to come into our life. And not only him, the Lord Jesus, but he says the Father will make our home in him. And then we also know that the Holy Spirit will come inside. So the triune God wants to live with you, wants to live within you. Now, don't ask me to explain or give you a graph of how that works, because I don't know. All I know is that this is what the Lord Jesus said. So if you and I are living defeated lives, if you are living and I are living lives without power and without ability and without hope, then come to the Lord. Come to the Lord and just ask him and say, Lord, just fulfill your promises. Come live within me. Now, to getting back here in verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings here. Please notice, again, the primary, the original audience who this is written to are Jewish believers who were scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen. Okay, so what happened is the church in Jerusalem was really thriving. Even with persecution there, man, it was kind of bustling. And people were being saved, right? The day of Pentecost, 3,000 saved. Then it got up to 5,000. And people are just being saved, and the apostles are there. And so what happened is if you read about it on your own in the book of Acts, there was a guy named Stephen who was one of the first deacons. And then the religious leaders, they'd had enough of him, and so they martyred him. So the first martyr of the Christian church was a guy by the name of Stephen. So what happened after that is persecution ramped up. Kind of the enemies of the Lord, they kind of got a thirst for blood, and so they really started persecuting the church. And so what happened is the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem got out of town. Many of them left. But what's so interesting about that is by them being scattered, as we're reading here, right, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, these believers who've been scattered out of Jerusalem, actually the Lord was using that to fulfill the Great Commission. Because what the Lord Jesus had told his disciples, he says, I want you guys to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given. But once the Holy Spirit is given, you're going to go out and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But then what did the disciples do? They got cozy in Jerusalem. They enjoyed hanging out. And they're having good fellowship, and church is great. And so what do? The Lord allows the death of Stephen and the persecution of the church to actually get them to fulfill the Great Commission. Now as they spread out, then what happens is the gospel goes other places and people start getting saved in other places. And so that's a theme we're going to see here, is that God will often allow persecution, difficulty in our life to get us moving, to grow us, to change us. The Lord doesn't want us to simply be fat and happy. He doesn't. You know, we have a cat in our household that's all he wants. He just wants to be fed as often as possible. He wants to be around you when he wants to be around you, and he wants to hide when he wants to hide. Our cat Boone just wants what Boone wants. And that's not how the Lord calls us to be. The Lord is going to bring those trials, those difficulties in our life. Why? Because he wants to make something out of us. He wants to make us into the image of his son, as we're going to see. Moving on to verse 2, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, my brethren, so he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, right? He's writing to believers, and he says, count it all joy. Now, this word count, it means to believe, to suppose, to consider, to reckon. Now, I think one of the most helpful ways, at least for me and how I understand this, is to think of this in terms of accounting. You know, to account something, it's to consider it. Is it a plus or a minus? Is it an asset or a liability? Right? Is this something that I'm going to write down in my account ledger as black or as red? You know, if you're familiar with accounting, if you write it in red, that's not good. And if you write it in black, that's good. So what James is telling us to do here is that whenever we have various trials in our life, to write it down in the account book of our life, black instead of red. That's what he's saying. But what do? Every time, red. Every time, subtraction. It's negative. I was really convicted this week as I was going through this study and I was meditating on it, thinking through, and because this one person that I've known from my past kept coming to my mind. Because this person, every time I talked with this person, they only complained. I'm not exaggerating. This was the reality. Oh, this person always complained about how much they hurt and how things were going poorly. And probably in all the years that I knew this person, I only heard something good out of that person a handful of times. And so what did I do is whenever I saw this person out in life, I began to hide. I began to avoid this person, which I'm not saying that's the right thing to do, but I was weak. What really convicted me of that is I had to begin to think, well, that's me. That's been my life. And I've shared this last week, and I shared this about discontentment. I've shared about negativity and, you know, the glass is half empty and the glass is probably dirty and, you know, all of these things. But then the scriptures clearly say things like, hey, do all things without complaining or murmuring. And the scripture says, count it all joy. So what I want you to understand for you and for me is that we have a choice. When James says, my brethren, count it all joy, he's saying you have a choice. You and I have a choice. The accounting book of our life, we can choose in the midst of a trial to write it down as black or to write it down as red. So often what we do is we say, well, I don't have a choice, and so we're a victim. You know, a victim can't be helped. A victim can only be rescued. But God says you're not a victim. You're an overcomer. You have freedom. You have choice. You and I, in the power of the Holy Spirit, have the choice to say, I'm either going to count it all joy or I'm not. I'm either going to write it down in the black or write it down in the red. Now, it's interesting. James Moffat, who was a guy who translated the New Testament, he actually translated this verse here when it says, count it all joy. He actually translated it as greet every trial. Greet every trial. So this idea, you know what it's like when someone comes to your house who you don't want to come to your house. Slowly close the blinds, turn down the music, turn down the lights because you don't want them there. And isn't that how often we view trials? Going to avoid it, right? I'm going to look like an NFL running back. I am going to find a way to avoid this trial. But instead, as Moffat translates it, open the door. Greet the trial. Greet the trial when we fall into these various trials. And so we'll expand on that a little bit more as we move through. But notice what he says, count it all joy. I looked up the word all in the Greek, and guess what it means? It means all. I was hoping for some wiggle room. I was hoping for count it somewhat joy, partly joy. No, that's not what the Greek word means. It means all. There's a saying, you know, all means all. That's all means. And that's what we have here. And we're already kind of joy. Now, this word joy, it actually, again, it means joy. It means gladness. It means rejoicing. And so it's this idea of I'm going to embrace this trial and I'm going to receive this trial and I'm going to refuse to respond with bitterness. Because that's so often how we respond to trials, with bitterness, with anger, with frustration. And as I just kind of search my own heart, because when I say these things to you, please understand, I'm trying to lay my heart bare. James is talking to me. James is convicting me. And it's no surprise that for months now, the Lord has brought, you know, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 through my mind and had me just recite it as I pray. And so, please understand, the reason why you and I don't embrace trials is because we want our own way. We want what we want. We have our own expectations and our own plans and our 5-year plan and our 10-year plan. And we have this idea of like, if only these things would happen in this order, then I'd be happy. But that's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, what if we don't do things your way? What if we do things my way? And that's actually going to be for the best. When we begin to say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to embrace this trial because it's what you want for me. I'm going to receive it. And even in the midst of sorrowing, I'm still going to rejoice. As Paul said, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Then what I'm going to do is I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust your plan. I'm going to trust what you want for this life. And then all of a sudden, my relationship with you is going to be transformed. Because I don't know if you've experienced this. As you drive maybe a child around and you know where you're going and the child continually questions if you know where you're going. If you've ever experienced that, it's pretty frustrating. And we probably, every parent has witnessed it. And then when we were kids, we did the same thing. Right? But the Lord's driving the car. And so if the Lord drives us through some scary neighborhoods, the Lord drives us through some difficult places, are we trusting that the Lord knows where he's going? Now, there's some other things here to notice in verse 2. Notice, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He doesn't say if. He doesn't say count it all joy if perhaps you're one of those unlucky Christians where something bad happens to them. He doesn't say that. He says when. So it's a guarantee we are going to fall into difficulties. And notice he calls them various trials. And so that just means that there's going to be all kinds of varieties, that your trials are going to be different from my trials, and there's going to be some overlap. But ultimately, there's countless difficulties in this life. And what James is basically saying is all of them. Whatever this trial looks like, I want you to count it all joy. As Jesus said, hey, in this world, you are going to have tribulation. You will have tribulation, but he says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And then please don't lose sight of the fact that James is writing to believers who have been scattered, that James is writing to believers who have been persecuted. James is writing to people who their biggest difficulty wasn't that somebody got their order wrong at Starbucks. Man, when they didn't give you the skinny latte, just, man, endure. Okay, he doesn't say that. He's writing to people who are going through difficulty. This world is hard. This world is fallen. This world is unpredictable. But our faith, the God we serve, is big enough for this world. And so it's important for us to understand that, to embrace that. Moving on to verse 3, we're going to really have the why of verse 2. So let me read it together. Verse 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Okay, so here's the deal. The scriptures never say, hey, just suck it up because I told you to. You know, just endure because, just be a good soldier. Now, no, the scriptures always teach us, you're doing this thing, there's always a why. And we may not be able to understand the why always, but I think if we study the scriptures, we can know a lot more whys than we do. And so here's the why behind it. Why should I embrace these difficulties? Because what's happening is the Lord's going to produce patience in me. And the Lord's going to produce patience in you. And I love the word knowing there in verse 3. It speaks of absolute assurance. Absolute assurance. So please understand, when you and I embrace these trials, these difficulties, these hardships, we can know absolutely, certainly, that it's producing this in us. And if you want a verse for this, Romans 8:28. And we know, there's that same word, and we know that all things, there's that all again, work together for the good, for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So no matter what hardship, difficulty, trial, tribulation that we endure, we can know absolutely that God is working it for the good. We can know absolutely that God is going to produce that greater patience in us. Now, the word testing here, okay, in verse 3, this testing of your faith, it speaks of proving something. Like if you were to take a metal and you put it through these tests to kind of see its integrity, that's what the idea is here, is that God wants to test your faith. Now, the interesting thing is God knows your faith, but you don't. I don't. And so God tests us to show us our faith, to show us where we're weak, to show us where we're strong, so that we might be encouraged, so that we also might see those areas of like, man, I've got to work on this. I need to trust the Lord more in this. He is testing us. And then also, if you understand about kind of how metals work, as you kind of heat it up, as you test it, you can get the impurities out of that metal, and then actually makes the metal stronger. So part of this testing that God does through these trials is he's purifying us. He's getting the impurities out. And it's painful being in the crucible. And it's one of those things where we don't want it as we go into it, but afterwards we're thankful for it. And so God is wanting to do this to us. Notice, it produces patience. Now, this word patience is an incredible word. I often mispronounce Greek words, but you guys won't know any better probably. The word patience here at the end of verse 3 is hypomone, okay, or hupomone. And what it means is literally to bear under, okay? So we don't, it's not patience of like, well, it's taking a long time here as I'm waiting at this office for my appointment, I'm having patience. Now, this word patience, it doesn't have this idea of merely passively waiting. It has the idea of being able to bear under a burden. And also, not only that, but to actually stay under the burden, to thrive under difficulty. That's what's going on here. And so to thrive under difficulty. And so as I was thinking about this, I was just blessed yesterday to be a part or of kind of helping with the cross-country race that we had in town. It's called the Tall City Invitational, and I was able to just be a volunteer there. Or let's be honest, I was voluntold. But I was there nonetheless. And so what happened is that there's all these different races. There was this adult 5K, and then 3 5Ks, and then 3 races for the runners that were running 2-mile races. And to see these individuals finish these races, it was inspiring. And it was people being encouraging them to the end. But the thing that's behind the scenes, for those who finished well those races, what you didn't see in that time was all the running they had put in ahead of time, was all the times that they got up early and ran, the times in the afternoon when it was hot and they were tired and they ran. They were able to finish that race yesterday morning because they had been trained through all those trials, all those difficulties. For you and I in the Christian life, we can't just show up at the race. We actually have to train to bear under those difficulties. But God wants to give you that power that you don't say, Lord, just take this trial away from me, but say, Lord, you give me the power to bear under it. You give me the power to continue on. And so the same is true for us as we think about this race aspect, is our life in Christ is that race. So for just a minute, would you turn back to Hebrews one more time, to Hebrews chapter 12 this time, because that same word for patience is used here in Hebrews 12. Okay, so Hebrews 11, it's the hall of faith. And then that inspiration, that picture of faith from these believers of the past leads into what we read in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Notice, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all the people from Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. That word endurance there, same word. Hupomone, bearing under. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, here it is, endured the cross. That's a derivative of that same word, of that bearing under, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the opportunity that you and I have. We have this opportunity that we can bear under whatever difficulties, trials, hardships, that we can finish the race that's set before us. That's what we can do. That's what the power that we've been given by the Holy Spirit. This is what James is saying. James is saying you can fulfill the purpose that God has called you to. You can run the race. You can endure. You can finish. It's incredibly inspiring. Now, as we turn back to James 1, let's move into verse 4 here. Notice, we have some more choice here. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, this word here, or this phrase, but let, it's another choice. You and I have choice. You and I, as believers, have a choice. Will we bear under? Will we allow that difficulty to have its perfect work? Or will we do whatever we can to avoid it, to get out from under it? And this is incredible, this choice that we have. And, you know, there's all kinds of different doctrines in the church, and oh, people have choice or don't have choice. Here's what the ones that proves it for me. You can read this later, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you have a guy by the name of Cain, as we read about earlier. And Cain is an unbeliever, sin nature. And then God goes to him and says, here's the deal, Cain. You're having a bad attitude. Your countenance has fallen. And he says this, hey, here's the deal. If you do right, will you not be accepted? But beware, sin is at the door and his desire is for you. Here's what I want you to understand. God says that Cain has a choice. Unbelieving Cain has a choice whether or not to obey or disobey. So what about you and me? Believers who have the Holy Spirit, who have access to, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. You and I, let us never say we're victims again. Let us never say, well, I don't really have a choice and I just can't do it and everything's against me. No, you and I always have a choice. That's what James is telling us. So in the midst of our difficulty, let's let patience have its perfect work. Now this word perfect here in verse 4, it's not perfect in what we think about. You know, we think about perfect as like, sinless perfection or that. This word perfect actually comes from a Greek word, teleos, which speaks of the ultimate end or destined purpose. If you've been around me for any length of time, I've mentioned telos a lot. Telos is the end. So in other words, God has an end goal in mind for you and for me. He has an end goal. And so as we endure, as we let patience have its perfect work, as we allow ourselves to bear under, then what happens? God's telos, that thing he has for us, is able to happen. It's not automatic. God doesn't choose to work in our lives, you know, just because he just makes us do things. No, it's a participation. It's a friendship. It's a fellowship. So we have a choice in here. And so he's saying, let that happen. Let that perfect work happen. Now, this word complete here, when it says you, that you may be perfect, that end goal may be achieved, and complete, lacking nothing. This word complete means complete in all its parts, with no part wanting or unsound, complete, entire, whole. God can make you into what he wants you to be as you participate in that process. So think about this. By the time you come back next Sunday, you can be far ahead spiritually than when you were today as you do what he says, as you endure under these trials that will come. Now, what's this goal when it says lacking nothing, speaking about fully who God wants you to be? What's the goal of the life? What does God want to look for in you and me? It's, well, Romans 8:29. He wants to conform us into the image of his son. And so he uses all these difficulties, these challenges, these hardships to mold us into his son. Now, there's a subtle shifting of gears here from trials to wisdom as we move into verse 5. But what I would argue is we need wisdom in the midst of our trials. In the midst of our trials, we need that wisdom. Verse 5, James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's just a promise from God right there, that God is willing to give you wisdom. God is willing to give me wisdom. And what does it mean here? It means he's willing to give it to us freely and he's to give us without insult. Some people have shared truth with you and they've done it in a very insulting way. Now, I ask your forgiveness if I've ever done that. Okay, and that's not the right attitude to have. But some people just make you feel bad when they share truth with you. And that's not how Jesus, that's not how God does it. He says he's willing to give you liberally, freely. I'll give you all the wisdom you want, and I won't insult you about it. I'll give it to you without reproach. Now, how does God primarily do this? Through his word. As we study the word of God, I guarantee you, if you say, come to the word of God, and you say, Lord, teach me what you want to teach me through your word. I'm just going to obey it. Help me to understand. You will become wise. God will give you the wisdom. And then he'll also use fellow believers to give you wisdom. He'll use, you know, he'll can speak to you directly through songs or books or conversations. He will do that. But the question is, will we receive his wisdom? And then will we act on it? Because the more that we, you know, receive his wisdom, the more we obey his wisdom, then what is he going to do? He's going to give more wisdom to us. The more that you obey his wisdom, the more that you love his wisdom, he is going to give it to you. But if you know in your life right now, there's something God has told me to do and I'm not doing it, you're not going to get any more wisdom. Because he's going to say, until you obey me in this area, why should I tell you anything else? Obey me now in this area and then I will give you more. Verse 6, notice, but let him, the one who's asking for wisdom, another choice, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So again, here it comes back to faith. If, you know, this would be foolish of you, but if you came to me asking for math help, you know, then you would have reason to doubt because I'm not going to be able to help you very well, okay? But when we come to God, and we're asking him for wisdom, we have to ask in faith. We have to trust that he has wisdom. Because if we don't ask in faith, we're not going to receive anything from him because we're not believing that he's able to give it. So when you come to God in faith, trusting in his character, trusting that he's wise, trusting that he knows what he's talking about, then what happens is he is going to give you that wisdom. But so often we don't receive that wisdom because we doubt him. We don't think that he knows what he's talking about, but he does. All right, final verses, verses 7 and 8. But let not that man, so the doubting man, suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, so that's double-minded. It could be translated double-souled. It means this idea of kind of like, well, I believe God is wise and I believe he's not. I believe he's wise and I believe he's not. And we're kind of twisted around in our mind. And may I just say that if you and I spend much time being influenced by unbelievers, we're going to be double-minded. If you and I spend so much time on the internet listening to unbelievers and listening to music of unbelievers and reading books of unbelievers and newscasters who are unbelievers, then we're going to constantly be double-minded because we're constantly listening to people who have rejected God, who God calls fools. It says, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so if we don't want to be double-minded, then all we have to do is by faith come to God's word, believe and act on it. And only listen to believers. Don't listen to unbelievers. Now, this brings us back to verses 7 and 8 to what we said earlier. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if we come to God without faith, he's not going to give us that wisdom, right? Because we're not pleasing him. But we say, Lord, I need your wisdom. I need you to tell me what to do. I need your guidance and your leadership. Then he will give us that wisdom. Now, we'll stop here for today, but as we close, I just want to kind of wrap up a couple of ideas. And this ultimate purpose, as we kind of consider all of these things, God's ultimate purpose, please understand, is to conform us into the image of his son. Through the trials that he allows in our life, through the wisdom he gives us, this is his overall purpose. He wants to conform you and he wants to conform me into the image of his son. Romans 8:29 makes that clear. But why? So oftentimes I've known Romans 8:29, but I've never really kind of considered, well, why does he want to do that? Why does he want to make me into the image of his son? Because his son pleases him. His son pleases him. And this is the only reason, as I mentioned earlier, is that you and I exist. The only reason we exist is that we were made for God's pleasure. Now, the Lord made that clear. Because I didn't tell anybody that I was going to teach this in this study today. And yet the very first song that we sang today was talked all about that, about how we were made for his pleasure. And so as I saw that we were singing that song today, I thought, That's how he works. That's how he does things. So please understand that. The things that God is doing in our lives, what he wants from us, is ultimately he wants it to make us into those people that please him. And as we please him, we are going to find that we're going to be living the best life possible.